It's often said that hindsight is 20/20. And when you're in the midst of confusion and uncertainty, it's then that we wish we had that clarity of hindsight. It is wish that we could be brought above the fray and to see all that was going on so we can make good decisions. Now we all can testify that here and now after the COVID era, we can look back and we have clarity over the last 2 years. We can understand about the mandates or maybe the vaccine or masks or the disease and we have a greater certainty about how we ought to act or behave in that environment or context. But going through it, we could all testify that there was times and seasons and moments where there was much confusion and uncertainty and we needed more knowledge and more experience to navigate the difficulties of that time. The same is true. Imagine if you're in a traffic jam and you have cars everywhere and you're inching along and you're not sure whether you should take the next exit or whether you should keep going. Is it going to alleviate in just a moment or should I turn around? Should I turn this way? And it'd be so great to get that helicopter view so you can understand, okay, what is the decision that I need to make here and now? And there's times in the Christian life, and there have been times in people in the Bible, we're going to see it in John the Baptist's life, where in the thick of it, you're not sure what's going on. And you need a greater perspective, a greater context. And while God doesn't elevate us up to see the things the way that he sees it, he has given us his word, which gives us the proper context to understand the experience and the times that we live in. And we understand more about the Lord Jesus Christ and our response to him based on the things that have happened before and the things that will happen and that have been revealed in God's word. Because what we see in scripture, you think of Zechariah. When the angel came and visited him and told him that he would have a son, name him John, and Zechariah didn't believe it. He didn't trust God and his promises, and so God actually judged him by making him mute until his baby son was born. The same thing happened to Mary. How many times did the angel come and speak to Mary, and Mary would be confounded, and she began to ponder these things in her heart? She was grappling with this. What does this mean for me? What does this mean for my country? What does this mean for redemptive history? And we see the same thing happening in John the Baptist's life. At one time, he announces Jesus Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he finds himself in jail, and now he's wondering, Is he the one? Or is there another to come? And so in the midst of it, we find this grappling. And what we're going to see in this text today is the importance of understanding who Jesus is in the context, the full context of Scripture, and in God's unfolding story of redemption, so that we do not miss him, that we do not misunderstand him, so that we would have joy, that we would have comfort, that we'd have confidence to follow after him wholeheartedly and not stumble because we understand the times that we're living in. And we understand who Jesus is. And we understand who we are before him. And so that's the goal of this particular text. And so we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, verse 18, all the way down to verse 35. And so it's going to take some time just to navigate this text and to explain it in its proper context. And then once we get through it, we're going to come back to this point of the importance of understanding Jesus in the context of biblical history so we would not miss him or misunderstand him. Okay, so look with me in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18. We're going to go through this portion of scripture just piece by piece. And I'm going to read verses 18 through verse 20. It says there, the disciples of John reported all these things to John. Okay, all these things that Jesus was doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" So here we see John, at this point, he's in prison. In Luke chapter 3, verse 20, It talks about how all Herod's evil deeds, and primary among those is that he locked up John in prison. So John, a prophet of God, preacher in the wilderness, is apprehended and arrested. He's now rotting in a jail cell in Herod's palace, and soon he is going to be beheaded for his faithfulness to God. And it's there, as John is locked up in prison, he calls two of his followers and he sends them on a mission to go and speak to Jesus. He's been hearing through his disciples of what Jesus was doing. And earlier in chapter 7, we looked last week, how Jesus has just healed a Roman centurion slave and he has raised someone from the dead. And so as word gets back to John, John hears this report and then he sends two disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" Now this question, you have to admit, is awfully curious. Why would John the Baptist be asking this question? Especially, he's just heard reports of all of Jesus' miracles. The slave has been healed, and now this person has been raised from the dead, and John's like, is he the Christ? I'm not sure. Now why would John be asking that question? Here is the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and now he's having second thoughts. Jesus' response also might seem curious to us because it's indirect. Look what Jesus responds in verse 21 through verse 23. It says, "In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" So here's Jesus' message to relay to John. He seems to have avoided the question, or did he? Jesus here in his actions, when they ask this question, he doesn't answer them at first, but rather, in that hour, he heals people of diseases and plagues. He casts out demons. He restores sight to the blind. And he goes, "Go tell these things to John." And when Jesus speaks these things that he has done, and to pass this off to John, John's a smart guy, he would have noticed that Jesus is actually quoting a number of portions from the book of Isaiah. It's like he's taking this passage from Isaiah and this passage and this passage, and he's bringing it all together. And these are all passages which talk about this age of the Messiah, when God will visit his people. And listen to these texts from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 29, verse 18. It says there that in that day, the deaf shall hear, the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says this: "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Isaiah 26, verse 19 says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." And Isaiah 61, which Jesus has already preached in Luke chapter 4, it says there, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so Jesus responds to John's question with, "Watch what I do," and then quoting a bunch of places in Scripture in the book of Isaiah, which talks about the coming of the Messiah. And these are the same texts that we are reminded of in Christmas, we sing about. Like in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And it continues and says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so Isaiah wrote about this coming king and about this coming government and about this everlasting kingdom, of this justice, of his righteousness, of his salvation, of this Messiah, of this suffering servant. And Jesus is saying, "I am the one. You don't need to look for another. All of the prophecies and the predictions about this, the age of the Messiah, are here in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, Jesus' miracles to cast out demons, to heal the blind, to give hearing to the deaf, to give voice to the mute, to give legs that can leap for joy to the lame. This is a demonstration of the glory and the power of his kingdom. When Jesus Christ in the fullness of his kingdom comes, death will be no more. Sin will be no more. No more will there be any infirmities, no more cancer, no more disease, no more blindness, no more lameness. We'll receive new bodies. We'll be completely whole and completely well. And as Jesus traveled around, what we're seeing there is a microcosm, a manifestation, as a snapshot, a preview of the kingdom of God in its fullness, in its power, because the king is here. And the king brings the power of the kingdom, and he's doing these amazing signs and amazing wonders. And so he points John to these things. And one of the most amazing things that God had promised to do in this age, the age of the new covenant, the age of the Messiah, was that not only would salvation come to the Jewish nation, but salvation would come to the Gentiles. And that's what we see in the new covenant, that not only does the gospel go forth to the Jewish people, but Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine, so therefore go make disciples of all nations. And it speaks about in Revelation 5 that through his blood he has ransomed a people for God from every tribe and tongue and language and people. And he is gathering together a holy bride from all reaches of the earth. And Isaiah also predicted this. In Isaiah 49 verse 6, listen to what it says there. God says, it is too light a thing, speaking of the Christ, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. What God is saying there is like, it's too small. If I was only to redeem the nation of Israel, it's too easy for my Messiah to do. Rather, he says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 42, talking about this servant, it says the coastlands wait for your law. They wait for the rule of Christ. They wait for his peace to come to the far reaches of the planet. And so this is what Jesus Christ has come to do. And when he healed that centurion's slave, this Gentile, and not only that, but a slave of a Gentile, he is showing that his kingdom power and his grace and his mercy is reaching to all nations and to all peoples. It's not confined to the Jewish nation. And so Jesus Christ is demonstrating through his words and through his actions that the kingdom is here. That the king is here. The king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. That the Christ is here. He is the one. Don't look for another. Now John would have known the promises of God in Isaiah. He had already heard about what the Lord Jesus Christ had been doing. And so we come back to that same question when John says, are you the one or shall we look for another? Why would John ask that? Why would John ask if Jesus was truly the Christ? Verse 23, I believe, helps us out. It's not said clearly, but verse 23 helps us out. Look there. When Jesus sends these messengers away, quotes Isaiah, and then he says in verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I believe this is the key to understanding this text properly. Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, or blessed is the one, or blessed is he who does not stumble on account of me. Maybe your translation has. Most of the Beatitudes or the statements of blessing that Jesus gives are always given the plural. Like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you shall be satisfied. He always gives it in the you, in the plural context. But here he speaks to singularly. Blessed is he. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And he is giving this as a message to send back to John. Blessed are you, John, if you are not offended by me, or if you do not stumble on account of me. So why would John be stumbling, or why would John suffer offense? Why would he be grappling with the identity or the mission of Christ as he's in jail and Jesus is doing all these great miracles? That's the question. And to understand that, I think we got to go back to John's words. Look back at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Look at me in verse number 15 in Luke 3. It's right in the middle of John's ministry. It says there, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Okay, so the people were longing and waiting for the Christ. Maybe John is the one. And how does John respond to them? Look at verse 16. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's expectations of the Christ, I believe, while he sat in jail, were being questioned. He's in jail, suffering under Herod, and you have these religious leaders who continue to mock and scorn him, have rejected him, and John is there saying, God, where's the fire? Where's the judgment? If he is the Christ, then why am I not free? Why has not judgment come to these wicked people who have rejected your purposes and your plan? Because John not only would have known Isaiah 61, which talks about the year of the Lord's favor, how the Spirit of the Lord is upon the Christ and he is preaching good news to the poor. But if you keep on reading in Isaiah 61, right after it says, in the year of the Lord's favor, in verse number 2, it says this. It says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So John is like, where's my headdress? Where is my mourning that is going to be turned to joy because the Christ has come to execute justice, to clear his threshing floor? And so John is now questioning, are you really the one? I'm languishing. I'm mourning. The enemies seem to have the upper hand. And he's doing miracles. And you're healing a Roman centurion slave? Isn't he the one you're supposed to be judging? Isn't he the one that is supposed to be thrown out and burned like the chaff? And so John here is stumbling because of Christ. And what John missed, and what the disciples would miss as well, is that Christ's rule and his reign is not going to come through swords and spears and clubs and shields, but it's going to come through the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords laying down his life upon the cross. He's going to be like the seed that is dead and falls to the ground and then begins to expand into his kingdom. And he will conquer through the proclamation of the gospel and through the work of the Holy Spirit in hearts and lives. And so the disciples and John missed that. They didn't understand the context and the nature of Jesus' kingdom and its expansion. And so John was offended. He stumbled on account of Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And John needed a correction in his thinking, in his expectations of who Jesus is. And same with the disciples. They all missed that chapter in Isaiah 53 that the servant of the Lord is going to suffer, that he's going to be cut off from the land of the living, and that it's through his death and through his resurrection that he will achieve his victory. And so Jesus says these words to these messengers and sends them back to John. Now, after sending these messengers away, Jesus then turns to the crowd who have been following him and begins to teach them about who John is. Okay, so John, you need to understand who I am, Jesus says. And now Jesus says, you guys need to understand who John is. Because if you don't understand who John is, then neither will you understand me. That's going to be Jesus' point here in these verses. So look with me in verse 24 through verse 28. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So Jesus here turns to the crowd and begins to explain who John is to them. Because if they miss John, they will miss Jesus. They misunderstand John, they will misunderstand Jesus. And he asked them, when you went out to see John, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see this a reed shaking in the wind? Did you just go out to check out the sights of the Jordan River? Did you go out to see a man who is like a reed that the wind blows around? A man who is weak? A man who is a compromiser? A man who is effeminate? A man who just cares about the opinions of men? Or did you go out to see a real man? A man who was courageous and bold and was willing to stare Herod in the eye and to call him out for his sin, even though that would mean the loss of his head? Did you go sit to see a soft man, a man with nice, luxurious clothing? There's people in king's courts, people in politics and office who are dressed like that. But no, you went out to see a prophet of God. You went out to see a man who was rough in many human aspects, but a man who was holy, a man who was set apart, a man who was there on a mission to prepare the way for the Christ. And then Jesus quotes Malachi 3, where he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Not only was John a prophet, but John was the forerunner for the Christ. He came to prepare the way for the Christ. He was God's messenger to say, hear ye, everyone get ready. The Christ is here. Repent and prepare for the salvation of God. And if we miss John as the forerunner, then we miss who Jesus is as the fulfillment of who John spoke about. If you misunderstand John, so too you will misunderstand and not see Jesus. Now, Jesus ends this discussion about John in verse 28, and he says this, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What a statement to say about John. That among those born of women, there is none greater than he. Now, it's not as if John is somehow a superhuman, a different category of humanity. And it's not as if there have been heroes and instruments that God has used in the past. Certainly John was a holy man, a man of character. But what he's getting at here is that John's place in history, his place as the prophet, the one to come just before Jesus Christ, there is no other grace, no other place of privilege than this one that John had. Not even Mary, who held Jesus in her womb, is given this kind of title, that John has outdone them all in terms of his place in the history of God's salvation among his people. And then he says, as great John is and the privilege that he has of being the forerunner, he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. One who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. This is an amazing statement. Because as privileged as John is in the whole story of redemption, to be the one to introduce, to be the forerunner of Christ, the most insignificant, the smallest member of the kingdom of God is even greater than the privilege bestowed upon John to be the forerunner. Just consider that. Jesus says there's no one greater born of women than John. But we know to be part of the kingdom of God means that you are born of God. that you have entered into that kingdom through that narrow way of repentance and faith, that you have been lavished with grace and mercy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, shed his blood to redeem us into his kingdom. And now we are co-heirs with Christ. We are kings along with him. And we are priests to God. And we're part of this eternal kingdom where we have eternal life. And he wipes away our tears and he gives us new bodies and he heals us of all of our infirmities. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that will not be destroyed. When he says this, does this impact our day-to-day lives? And should it not? You know, sometimes we turn on the news and we get a little bit glum what's going on in Canada. It's like, what's Canada? We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are part of this eternal kingdom, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the one who made all things, the Alpha and the Omega. We are his bride, his people, his royal nation, his holy priesthood. We are even greater than this place of prominence that John had to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in that glory. And so our identity, our comfort, our peace, they reside in the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, more so than our earthly accomplishments. Because what Jesus is saying here, as great as John was in earthly regards and in the plan of God, it's more important to have your name numbered in the kingdom of God. It's like what he said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10. They were so excited that the demons were subject to them. And Jesus says, don't count it all joy and be all excited because the demons or the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the foundation of our joy. And you know, this will give us great confidence in this world today. Whenever we are increasingly despised and rejected and scorned and misunderstood, to say, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm a child of the King. I've been redeemed and reconciled. Part of this great eternal plan of God to show forth his power and his love and his mercy. And so we can navigate this life with a smile on our face because of this reality. And so as Jesus addresses the crowd, after he addresses John, he addresses the crowd, and then he's going to begin to address the tax collectors and also especially the Pharisees. Look what he says in verse 29 to 30, or the reaction, I should say, in verse 29 and 30 in Luke 7. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, or literally, they justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, that is the teachers of the law, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Okay, so here's the reaction to Jesus' words. You have the filth, the scum, the tax collectors. They rejoice in Jesus' words. They said, yes, I knew it. I listened to John. I was baptized by him, and they justified God, which means they declare God righteous, God true. Yes, God, you are faithful. You have sent your messenger. You have sent your Christ, and we have believed. And God, you are wise, and you're gracious and good. But the Pharisees, those who were the lawyers, the scribes, the teachers of the law, those who had the word of God, it says they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They rejected John. They rejected his baptism. And because they rejected John, they will reject Christ. They misunderstood John. They will misunderstand Christ. And so Jesus says that you have rejected the purpose of God for yourselves. You've missed it. You've missed God's plan. You've missed his purpose. He has come to redeem and he has come to save, and you've despised his salvation, and you don't declare God righteous, but rather you have not only rejected John, you've rejected God's Christ, and you have rejected God himself. To which Jesus will further heap condemnation upon these leaders. In Luke 13, he says these words to them. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood among her wings, and you were not willing." He's talking here not about the whole nation of Israel. He's talking about these religious leaders, these men who are called to be shepherds. And rather than caring for the flock and leading them in repentance and faith, these shepherds use the flock to feed themselves. And God says that you have rejected God's plan to come in and to redeem, come in to restore. You have turned from this warning of repentance and of faith in Christ. And you have rejected the purpose of God and rejected God himself. Now Jesus is going to continue to press in on these men who have rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Look what he says in verse 31 to 35. He says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." In these verses, Jesus directs his attention to the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only have they misunderstood John, not only do they misunderstand him, but they misunderstand it all. They got everything backwards. And when he presses in on them, he compares them to children. And not to children in a favorable light, like they're cute and cuddly and dependent. He calls them children and likens them to children who have no clue what they want. And they're fickle. And they don't know this time. They don't know the season. And you know the child. That they might have what they wanted just a few minutes ago, but now they see some other kid that has that thing. Oh boy, you have the blue string? Oh, I want the blue string. And they begin to tantrum and to fight until they get that. And as soon as they have that, they want something else. And it's like, how can we satisfy you? They don't know what they want. And Jesus also reflects on the fact that children sometimes, they miss the context that they're in. And now is the time for rejoicing and for partying, and it's a birthday party, and we're candles and cake and presents, and there's always a kid in the corner and so upset that there's something that's bothering them, and it's a party. Come on, smile. And then you have the kids who are maybe it's a funeral service, and they're up on the seats bouncing around, they're turning behind them, people in front of them, people behind them, and trying to make them laugh and smile. And it's like, shh, come on. This is a time when it's quiet and somber and reflective. But kids sometimes miss it. And Jesus says about these Pharisees, you're like children in the marketplace. You're missing it. In verse 32, he says, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance." He applies this to the Pharisees and says, look it. He has healed the lame. They have leapt for joy. He has given sight to the blind and they've rejoiced in their salvation. He has given hearing to the deaf. The mute can now speak. Everyone is rejoicing. And what are the Pharisees doing? They're upset. They can't believe it. This is a scandal to them. They're offended. And then we have Jesus saying, "We sang a dirge and you did not weep." We have John the Baptist coming to preach judgment. And repentance. To repent. And how do they respond? They mock. They scorn. They laugh it off. Completely opposite response that what has been called for. They should be leaping for joy with those who've been healed. And they should be on their face in mourning when John talks about the sin of the nation and the sin that's in our hearts. Their responses were opposite. And Jesus presses even further and says, when John came, if you notice in verse 33, he came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and that didn't satisfy you. You said he has a demon. And like that fickle child, when Jesus came and he came eating and drinking, you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They can't be satisfied. So rather than being the wise ones, they've played the fool. And that's why Jesus ends in verse 35. He says, unlike them who don't understand and have missed it all, unlike them, he says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Those who have been blessed by wisdom, those who can recognize the goodness and the value of wisdom, praise wisdom. Those sinners and tax collectors, in recognizing their sinfulness before God, they justify God. They recognize that in God and his great salvation, there is wisdom. And so wisdom's children justify her. Those who are children of God justify God. They rejoice in what God has done. But these men, rather than justifying wisdom and the wisdom of God and the salvation of sinners, they rather despise wisdom. And those who despise wisdom are not wisdom's children, but they're fools. And they're outside the promises and the purposes of God. They have rejected the purposes of God for themselves. And so that brings us to the end of this text. And so we see here that Jesus deals with John in his stumbling over his missed expectations of who Jesus is. And then he deals with the crowds and the sinners and the tax collectors. They rejoice in what Jesus has said, and they glorify and justify God. And then those scribes and those Pharisees, those teachers of the law, they continue to harden their hearts, and they continue to reject the purposes of God for them. Jesus has this polarizing effect. John is confused. Sinners are rejoicing, and the Pharisees and scribes are angered. And the question is, how ought we to learn and apply this portion of Scripture in our lives? What are the lessons? There's many lessons here, but there's two that I want to focus on this afternoon. Two lessons that we need to learn here from this text. The first is, a knowledge of redemptive history gives us the framework for understanding Jesus. Okay, I'll unpack that, but a knowledge of redemptive history gives us the proper framework for understanding Jesus. Do you remember how many times Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, you guys, you don't know the word? These are men who knew the word. They had memorized the word. And Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures, know the power of God. Have you not read? Have you not read? Do you not know? Nicodemus, you should have known this. You're a teacher of the law. How many times did Jesus keep on pointing them back to that? Have you not read? Did you not know? Why? Because the scriptures gave the proper expectations of who he is as the Christ. So they ought to recognize him rather than reject him. Moses, David, Abraham, all the prophets foretold and patterned the one who was to come. How God would come and dwell and visit with his people and bring salvation. And so when I talk about knowing redemptive history, what I mean by that is, as we know our Bibles and the story of God's work in history from Genesis to Revelation, then we will understand Christ as we ought, more fully. Think about it. We need to understand creation to understand Christ. We need to understand the fall into sin to understand Christ. Think about even the Passover of Egypt. That's important to understand who Jesus is. He is called our Passover lamb. And the Passover was the time where they sacrificed that lamb before they escaped from Egypt, or God delivered them from Egypt. And they sacrificed that lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, such that when the angel of death came to them that night, would pass over their houses and they would be saved. And so that helps us to understand, well, who Jesus is as our Passover lamb, so that when his blood is applied, then death passes over us and we are saved. And not only that, but we have covenants and we have the sacrificial system, and all of these things are written in Scripture so that we would understand who Jesus is. When those things, when creation, when fall, when covenant, when the prophets, when the kingdom, when those things are fuzzy to us, then Christ will be fuzzy. If we deny or completely miss those things, then we're in jeopardy of missing Christ. And of portraying a Christ or having a Christ, which is not true to Scripture. We're like John, we're like, I'm not sure if this is the one to come. I think I better look for another. I don't like this Jesus. Because we're ignorant of redemptive history. John was expecting judgment, and so he was waiting for it. Those religious leaders were expecting themselves to be vindicated by God, not repenting and believing upon this Lord of glory. And so they stumbled. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. The same thing happened today. Just like the scribes and Pharisees missed it, just like John was stumbling in his faith over Jesus, so too can that happen to us and happen to others. You've probably heard of people who at one time or another said, well, I tried Jesus, I tried Christianity, but it didn't work for me. And what do they mean by that? They had an expectation that when they became a Christian, that A, B, and C would happen. And that didn't happen, and so it didn't really work for me. Well, it's good for you, but that didn't really meet my need. Didn't really scratch my itch. Why? Because they had an expectation of who Jesus is and what he ought to do. And they've rejected God because they've embraced a substitute. They miss Jesus in the storyline of Scripture. You've also heard of others, doubtless, who abandoned the faith because they were disillusioned by it. They thought, well, Jesus was powerless to deliver me from my sin. He was powerless to fix my marriage. He was powerless to do these things in my life. And so, man, he's failed me. And again, they have a conception of Jesus that is inaccurate, and they're rejecting this conception or stumbling about this conception. You've also likely tried to explain Jesus to someone and explain to them how they need to believe upon him and be saved. And they go, yeah, that's nice. It's good for you. It's not for me. And how can someone be indifferent to the message of Jesus? And they're indifferent to it because they don't understand sin. They don't understand their own sin and their own accountability before God. They don't understand his holiness. They don't understand his justice. They don't understand the garden. They don't understand creation. They don't understand these things. And so Jesus is like, yeah. Because their framework is, well, he's just a moral teacher, a religious guru, some principles to live by. And so, yeah, you go ahead and do it if you want, but not for me. And so if we don't understand creation and redemptive history, neither will we understand Jesus. Our danger is always to minimize and to have a small Jesus, a reductionistic Jesus, that doesn't fit in with who he truly is. Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 1, this starting in verse 15. Speaking about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is Jesus, creator, sustainer, savior, the one to whom all give an account, to one to whom all owes their allegiance, the one who rules all things, who is over all things, and everything is made for his glory and for his name's sake. And he, as the scripture says, he is reconciling all things to himself, things in heaven, things on earth. Okay, this is not talking about universalism as if this is somehow contradicting Bible's teaching about hell and Jesus' own words about judgment. But when he says reconciling all things to himself through his death on the cross, what he means by that is either in judgment or in grace and mercy and redemption, all things will be made right. All things will be made in harmony. And his death was judgment to Satan and his demons. It says that they were defeated on the cross. The death blow was given, and now all that's left is then to be tossed into that lake of fire. They're a defeated foe because of the cross. And not only because of that, but at the cross, Jesus says it is finished. Not only was Satan given that fatal wound, but he has accomplished redemption for his people. That his bride will come. That his people will be redeemed. And so all of that has been accomplished. And right now is this work of reconciliation through the ministry of the gospel. And we are even called ministers of reconciliation. Given this ministry of reconciliation, to urge everyone to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is reconciling all of creation, not just so that we get a ticket to heaven when we die and just have this ethereal experience up in the clouds with halos and Philadelphia cream cheese, you know? That's not heaven. Heaven is God coming to earth. Heaven is Eden being restored. Heaven is God walking among his people like he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. That's heaven. And that's what Christ is accomplishing. And that's what he is doing through the power of his gospel, through the advance of his kingdom, through the witness of the church. He is a mighty savior. He is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. If we don't understand the whole scope of creation, the whole scope of salvation, then we'll be satisfied with a small little Jesus with a ticket to heaven when we die. And we won't see the glory of the cross and the glory of our King. We won't be spurned on to obedience and to faithfulness and to joy and to comfort as we reflect upon the magnitude of our mighty Savior. We would not be wondering with John, is Jesus the one to come or shall we look for another? We'd be like, no, he is the one. He is the King. He is the great Savior. And so that view of redemptive history helps us understand Jesus. That's the first lesson we learn in this text. Secondly, to miss Jesus or to misunderstand Jesus is to miss or misunderstand the purpose of God for you. Get more personal here. If we miss or misunderstand Jesus, then we will miss or misunderstand the purposes of God for you, for me. John misunderstood, and so he was stumbling. There was an offense that he was feeling. He was concerned. Rather than being joyful in jail, resting assured that the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating his glory and his plan is being fulfilled just as he promised, John was grappling. And so too were the scribes and the Pharisees, because they missed Jesus. They completely despised him and they rejected the purpose of God for them. And what was the purpose of God for them? Well, Jesus says it. He sent his forerunner in John the Baptist as a messenger. Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. Salvation is coming. Here comes the Christ. And they rejected John and they rejected Christ. God's purpose in John to announce salvation and his purpose in Christ to deliver his people, these men stood against and rejected it. Now, you might be asking, what is the purpose of God for us today? In this age of the Messiah, this age of the kingdom, when Christ has come, Paul tells us about it in Acts 17. This is starting in verse 30 and 31. It says there that the times of ignorance God overlooked. Okay, those former days, okay, when we were outside of the covenants of promise, when Christ had not yet come, those times are gone. It says, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Do you hear that? This is God's purpose, that all men everywhere would repent and bow their knee before Christ. Those times of ignorance God has overlooked. This is the worldwide command. This is the purpose of God, that you would bow your knee before the risen Lord of glory, because there is a day of judgment. And for those who do not bow their knee to Christ will be cast into a lake of fire. The purposes of God have been made known to the death and resurrection of Christ, and now this gospel and this call to repentance has gone forth. But so often, we begin to question the purposes of God. And if you think about this text in Acts 17 says that the assurance of this day of judgment is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, you know there's a day of judgment. Now, what do we do today? We play the fool. When we talk about the resurrection, and you talk about it with a non-Christian, you know, we tend to try to give them all the evidence of the resurrection as a kind of take it or leave it. And what happens in that case? We set them up as the judge over God. And they say, yeah, I'm not quite sure if that's persuasive enough. No, I don't think it happened. And so they become the judge. But what does the scripture say? That Christ's resurrection is so certain, it is so sure, it was done publicly, you can't miss it, you can't deny it. And by it, you know that you will be judged. You're not the judge of the resurrection. The resurrection is a promise that you will be judged. That Jesus Christ will return and has been appointed on a certain day that he will judge the living and the dead. And so the purpose of God for you in light of the resurrection and in this age of salvation, the doors of mercy and grace are wide open and the bride says, come, come drink from the waters of life. And so if you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then don't miss this announcement today in this age of mercy and grace. That God is being gracious as the word goes forth and as the foolishness of the scribes and Pharisees are put on display, as the confusion of John and then the rejoicing of these sinners, these tax collectors. These are examples to us. Don't play the fool. Don't be the religious hypocrite. Don't be those who sit back in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, but bow your knee before the Lord of glory and justify God. Declare God as righteous because salvation has come. This is the call. Do not reject the purpose of God for you. Now is the time to rejoice in the Savior and to lament over our sin. And so there is a flute that's playing and we ought to dance because salvation has come in Christ. At the same time, there's also a dirge and a lament over our sin as we come in repentance and we come in faith. We must know the times and the seasons. We must know how we respond to this great Christ. And if you are a Christian, this is a call for us not to misunderstand Christ, not to be like John who's uncertain and doesn't have joy in the Savior because there's a missed expectation about who Jesus is. This is a chance for us to see that every aspect of our life ought to come under the will of God. This is a chance for us to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and have our affections and our joy and our confidence completely in him because salvation history is happening exactly according to plan. And at this point, between his work on the cross and his coming day of judgment, we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have our feet shod with this gospel of peace as we go into the nations and proclaim Christ. This is our task. No compartmentalization, no neutrality, no, I'm just going to have a little Jesus on the side. No, we're going to live in light of this great story of redemption, and we are actors in that story. And we go forth, and we are seeking Christ to have dominion over all areas of our lives and this world for his glory. This is the purpose of God for us, that we desire for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as is in heaven. He's instructed us to pray that way. This is the purpose of God for us. And so John, as he grapples with Jesus, and these scribes and Pharisees, as they set themselves up at the judge and miss John, and they miss Jesus, and they despise the purpose of God for them, let us rather be like those sinners and tax collectors. Don't have much to show for, but we glorify God, and we praise him as just. We recognize John as the forerunner, Christ as the Messiah, and we glorify God for the great salvation that he has offered for us and provided for us in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its beauty. Oh God, I thank you that we can reflect on this story with hindsight And we can see even where John went astray, where these scribes and Pharisees went astray, and when these tax collectors, they got it. And so God, I pray that we would be those who get it, that we'd be humble. Oh God, that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd understand him in his fullness and his glory and his power. Oh God, that we might be sanctified, strengthened, and have our faith built up in you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.